So as we think about that application of salvation to us, we've seen the aspect of effectual calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, last week sanctification, and now we move into this aspect of faith, saving faith, and repentance. And this is kind of the one place where I would probably take a small difference with the divines, not in what is said, but in their order. I personally probably would have put faith and repentance right after justification because it's so closely tied to justification before moving on to the aspect of adoption and sanctification. But I understand why they did that, and they did that because they wanted to focus on kind of the work of God in justification, in adoption, in sanctification, kind of before moving on to the aspects that we obviously partner in now that we are alive and regenerated and have the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's their reasoning for doing that. But as we think about that faith that demonstrates itself in repentance, and really it's even though these are two different chapters, we're taking them together, and they're often thought of as being together because they're so closely tied with one another. They're two sides of the same coin. You cannot have faith without repentance. You cannot have repentance without faith. Okay? They go together like peanut butter and jelly. Okay? They are so closely tied that it's hard to think about them apart from each other. So that's why we're looking at them today. And in some ways, again, I may be contradicting myself with what I just said. It is helpful as you all thought about sanctification last week, that faith and repentance be closely tied in with our sanctification, because we would say that faith and repentance are kind of the first fruits of our sanctification, are the first fruits of our regeneration, our newness of life, and they show up as soon as we are converted and given that effectual call, and we by the Holy Spirit are made alive. The first acts of that new life are going to be the faith and repentance. It's going to be kind of our first breath as new creatures, as that we respond in this aspect of faith and repentance. But it's not just a one-time thing, right? And that's what we have to learn about, is that faith and repentance isn't just something that we did, you know, 30 years ago when we walked an aisle and said the sinner's prayer. Faith and repentance is continual. It's constant. It needs to remain in one's life throughout the duration of it. And so it really, I think, demonstrates, as I said, the fruits of that newness of life. Reminds me of, most of you know that we moved into our house recently, and the landscapers had come and put in the landscaping, and there was some bushes that looked just completely dead. I mean, they looked like they were twigs. I found out they were hydrangeas, right? And I thought, man, you know, the builder must have got these from the dumpster at the nursery, right? These things are completely dead. They look totally dead. They're just, you know, these, looks like this little bush that, you know, should be put out of its misery. But sure enough, over time, little leaves have started to appear and show forth, which demonstrates that there is life. And I'm sure there'll be some flowers in the coming weeks and years, but that's how we know that there is something alive there, right? And the same thing, if you want to think about your faith and repentance, it is the leaves of that newness of life, of the new creature that you are, showing forth that you are not dead, but that you are alive. And like I said, that is constant. That is continual, that aspect of faith and repentance. If you remember, or maybe don't, Luther's, his number one thesis of his 95 theses was that repentance, when Christ talks about repentance, It's repentance of all of life. It's not just a one-time repentance, but it is an act of continually repenting over our sins, our turning away from death unto life, turning away from sin, turning away from the old man unto the newness of life that is in Christ. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more of what that looks like. But I would just say kind of practically, you know, as you have children, some of you have grandchildren, and I get this question a lot from parents, you know, how do I know when my child is kind of ready to take the next steps of being a communicant, being a taking a part of the membership and communion of the body of Christ? And I usually kind of always go back to this aspect of faith and repentance, that it's more than head knowledge, right? And that's hard to discern with kids, is they know the right answers, right? They know the Sunday school answers, especially if they've grown up in the church. But I always ask, do you see the fruits of faith and repentance? It doesn't need to be a mighty faith, right? We're not looking for a mature faith for a young person. But do we see some contrition of sin? That's always kind of the biggest part. Do we see some contrition of sin, some mourning over their own sinfulness, and they're looking to Christ to be their Savior, looking to Christ to be the one that is their salvation? If those two things are true, then I would say, yeah, that's at least aspects of what we are desiring and wanting for our children as well as for ourselves. All right, chapter 14 and paragraph 1. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. What is the very first word other than the? But what is the word that shows up first when talking about faith? Grace, right? It is that aspect that as we think about faith, it is not a work primarily. It is a grace of God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. The this, if we understand our English, then we have to look at what is the antecedent? I don't remember the right word. You grammar nerds will correct me, I'm sure. But when it's talking about the this, what is the this? Well, the closest word in connection with that is faith. That it's this is not ourself. What the faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. You know, I think you could argue that the whole act of salvation that Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 2 is the grace of God, is the gift of God, and he wouldn't be wrong in that. But I think here specifically, it's speaking of the faith. And that is so fundamental to our understanding. Is faith needed for justification? Yes. Thank you, Athena. If you let me down there, I don't know. It is. It is needed for justification. But is that faith for our justification our doing? No, it's the gift of God. And that is so important to understand because we are utterly unable to give what is needed. But by God enabling us, giving us this gift of faith, we can believe and we can justify. And therefore, it is all of God. And this is where, again, as we've talked about before, when people find out that you're a Calvinist, they go, but, you know, I remember the day that I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And we go, absolutely, you did. And you were able to. It was because you were enabled by the Holy Spirit. You were given that gift to be able to exercise that faith. You know, it's kind of like when you're dead and someone would do CPR on you. You're like, I started living when I took that first breath. You did. It was because somebody was pumping on your chest and blowing air into you. If that wasn't the case, you wouldn't have ever taken that first breath. And that is absolutely true with this aspect of faith. And this kind of goes to that aspect of kind of going back to church history and Pelagian during the time of Augustine, who was a heretic, ultimately because he believed that believers or individuals, mankind, was not fallen. They were able to do by their own power what God has commanded. And his argument was, you know, if God commanded it, then he must have given the ability. He'd be unfair to give that command if mankind did not have the ability. So if he gave the command to believe, then we must be able to believe. If he told us to be holy as he is holy, then we must be able to render that holiness. But the problem with Pelagian that Augustine kind of demonstrates so powerfully is that it's not the problem with the command. It's the problem with the person able to keep the command, right? It's kind of like this. R.C. Sproul in his book talks about it this way. If a father told his son to go mow the yard, and that son, instead of going to mow that yard, jumps down into a deep hole that he's not able to get out of, and then the father comes home from work and says, you know, looks around and says, why isn't the yard mowed, right? There's not anything wrong with the father's command to mow the yard, right? It's the problem is with the son's inability to mow the yard because he's in a hole. and that's kind of what Augustine is trying to say. Now, most people aren't Pelagian, but there is this aspect of semi-Pelagianism, is that we're saved by grace, but we need to enact that faith. We need to make that decision. We need to kind of turn that key to you know, start that car in order to release that grace and that salvation. Again, if the idea is if God calls for faith, then we must be able to render that faith. And it is true, as I said, God does require faith in Christ as a necessary condition of our salvation, of our justification, but it's not because of us. It's because of Him. It's a gift of God. And so if we exercise that faith or make that decision, it's not because of our ability, right? It's because the ability was given to us. It is a gift. It is not a work. And that really does, it may sound like small potatoes, so to speak, or you're making a big deal out of something that's, you know, in the end the same. But I think it is very important because if the difference, well, just think of it this way, the difference between a person being saved and not being saved, if you believe it's because person A exercised their faith, and person B did not exercise their faith, then person A has something to boast in, right? But what does Paul say? It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast, right? We have no reason to boast. We can't say, oh yeah, I made the right decision in 1982 when I walked the aisle and put my faith in Jesus Christ, and you had that opportunity, but you didn't do it. Therefore, you know, shame on you, good for me. We can never do that. We can never boast in the presence of God. That's why it says here in the confession, we are enabled to believe to the saving of our souls because this is the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. Okay? And so it's just, again, very, very clear, 100% of grace and of God's saving and of His doing. But notice this. Doesn't mean that there aren't things that we can do to encourage our faith or encourage the faith of others, right? They will never come to faith unless the Spirit brings it about. But notice what the confessions is. These things are ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, also by the administration of the sacraments and prayer. It is increased and strengthened. Okay, let's go back to my analogy of my little hydrangeas that are, you know, beginning to grow. Am I the one that made them alive? No. Am I the one that made them, you know, sprout these little leaves and bloom these flowers? Absolutely not. Can I encourage the growth? Absolutely. Right? I can give it good dirt. I can give it some fertilizer. Make sure it doesn't dry out. I can water it. Are all those things guarantee that it's going to grow and continue to live? No. But it's a much better likelihood, right, than if I put a bucket over top of it and just left it there, okay? And so, again, in your own life, if you want your faith to be strengthened, again, it's a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast, but you should be in a place where your faith can be strengthened and grow. The same thing with your children, right? You know, this aspect of bringing them into the context where they're going to receive the word, where they're going to receive the means of grace, is the place where the Spirit most likely is going to work. Can he work outside of that? Sure, he can always do anything. But let's not put the Lord to the test. Let's put him where he says that he is working and he's going to work, right? Like I saw this little meme that said, you know, your child of making it as a professional athlete is like 0.001. Your child of meeting Jesus is 100%. And so, again, where's our priorities, right? You know, this aspect of we want them to be in a place where they're going to grow and to learn. And they're only going to take their faith seriously if you as a parent take your faith seriously, okay? All right, paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaks therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Okay? It's basically kind of reiterating some things it says in the first aspect. What is our object of faith? Well, our object of faith is Christ. But as the Word of God, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. But how has the Word revealed himself? Well, he's revealed himself in the Word, right? And so we're going to understand and believe in the object of our faith the more we are exposed to the Word of God. As the Word is preached, as the Word is taught, we're going to know what is revealed in the Word and believe it. I love this phrase. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. That is a beautiful demonstration of the fruit of a believer, that whatsoever is revealed in the Word, they're going to believe. Of course, properly understood. We don't want to just believe something just because someone quotes a Bible verse, if that's not really what the Bible verse is meaning or intending. We want to be Bereans, right? We want to study the Word of God. You know, Paul commended the Bereans to see that these things would be true, that they weren't just believing them because Paul was saying them to be so. Again, haven't we just seen that? It's amazing. As we go through the book of Acts, how often the apostles are referring to the Word of God. As I mentioned last week, you know, they have this bad habit of not being very apostolic, meaning kind of demanding their own authority or saying things that should be believed in because they're saying it. They're saying these things should be believed in because this is what the Word of God says. These are the things that God has shown us to be true. And so we need to have that attitude as well of, if it says it, then I believe it. That's the only authority that we have. And so as I was teaching the new members class that's going on right now, that's where Pastor Myers is, I can tell them, you know, don't believe anything that I say just because I say it. Don't believe anything in this church just because that's what you're told to believe. We should always be able to say, believe these things because this is what the Word of God says. It's the only authority upon which we have to stand. And so my promise to them was, hey, if I can't show it to you from the Word of God, then don't believe it, right? But as much as I can show it from the Word of God, then you are to believe it, right? And see that these things would be true. And so we want to have that childlike faith, walking by faith and not by sight. And then just, you know, it goes on there, talking about how, you know, that first aspect is knowledge in the Word of God. And then it goes on into assent and trusting. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by the virtue of the covenant of grace. I love that little phrase, receiving and resting. It's in our membership vows, and it's just stolen straight out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, as it should. Again, that the life of faith is not just a one-time receiving. It's a constant resting in Christ. And that's where we got to keep coming back to again and again. You know, as we're thinking about Acts chapter 15 and the gospel and false teachers coming in, that, you know, they're saying, well, you got to be circumcised. And Paul and the rest of the apostles and elders are saying, no, we're justified by faith alone. And I don't know if I'll say this in my sermon or not, but I'll say it to you. See, come to Sunday school, you get some extras, extra little nuggets. That the worst false teachers are ourselves, right? Because we lie to ourselves the most. And so we got to always be coming back to the gospel and to the fact that we are justified by faith alone, not justified by our works or justified by our good deeds or justified by what we do or don't do, right? We're always justified by Christ and Christ alone. So it's the aspect of receiving and resting in Christ for all of those aspects. All right, paragraph 3, we got to keep moving. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through faith, who's both the author and finisher of our faith. This is just a great kind of pastoral section. That faith is going to vary in degrees. It's going to vary in our own lives, right? It's going to vary in the lives of others. Some people, the Lord has gifted by His Holy Spirit to have a very strong faith. You know, I think about the Apostle Paul. He was stoned in Lystra, and what does he do? He gets up from being stoned and walks right back into the city. I would be going the opposite direction, okay? You might be like, Paul, I think you have a concussion. You're going the wrong way. That's a strong faith, right? And then we see this aspect, I think Danny will preach on it next week, about John Mark, who John Mark left them, deserted them, right? We don't know the reason why, but he comes back around, and it causes some division. But again, we see this aspect of faith, sometimes strong, sometimes weak, sometimes, you know, it can be strong and weak, as it so often is in our own lives, in the lives of the saints. You know, Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith. Do we see perfect faith by these individuals? No, not at all. Sometimes we see strong aspects of faith. Sometimes we see weak faith, lack of faith. But again, isn't it so beautiful here, this promise that He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. That is not on the basis of ourselves, but it is He who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's why it says, even though it may be weak or strong, may be assailed and weakened, but always gains the victory, right? Because Christ has gained the victory, and therefore our faith will as well. All right, move on to repentance. I got 10 minutes to talk about repentance. So I'm just going to say, all of you repent, and we'll pray and be done. Paragraph one, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. Notice that. The doctrine whereof it, which is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. Again, you cannot preach faith without calling for repentance. Just can't. And again, this is one of the things that I think is lacking in our day and age, is it's this cheap grace. Just believe in Christ. He doesn't require anything, doesn't demand anything. No, he demands everything. Demands your whole life, your all. And you have to be willing to give that. Otherwise, you don't have true and saving faith. Paragraph two, by it a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but of the filthiness and odiousness, great word, of his sin, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. It's just a great definition of repentance, of what it means. And really when it comes down to it, it's a hatred of our sin and a turning away from it unto God and the promises that he has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's that aspect of reminding ourselves of what this looks like. And it really demonstrates what's true repentance between false repentance, right? And you know the difference. If you have children, you know the difference between true repentance and false repentance. Why do I say that? False repentance is your child is grieving and sorrowful, not because of what they've done, only because of the fact that they got caught in doing what they should not have done and the consequences that comes of them doing such. But true repentance is not grievance over, you know, the consequences, but sorrow over the actual sin that has transgressed against a holy God. That's why David in Psalm 51 says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin that is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, I think, Uriah might be raising his hand and going, I think your sin had some consequences on me, along with Bathsheba and along with all the men, you know, and his army against the whole nation of Israel. And I don't think David is dismissing any of that, but he's recognizing first and foremost he sinned against a holy God. And so it's that aspect of turning from sin, turning to what is right and what is good. It's the aspect of putting off and putting on what the scriptures talk about, which is very important to understand in the Christian life. A thief doesn't stop being a thief when he stops thieving. That's the first aspect, right? No, a thief stops being a thief when he stops thieving and he becomes productive with his hands so that he can give generously. It's not just the negative aspect. It's the positive aspect. It's both aspects of the law that we're called to. It's both the aspects that show forth the fruits of our repentance. And so when you're thinking through aspects of your own sin, yes, definitely stop and put off. But what's the aspect that needs to be put on? Because we'll never ultimately defeat that sin or have victory over that sin if we're only doing one half and not the whole of it. Let's see. Paragraph three and four and five are just They're great paragraphs, very good truth and theology and practical wisdom. We've used this before, paragraph 4. As there is no sin so small that it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Which is just a great paragraph to say that no one's too far gone. That through faith and repentance, God does forgive and redeems and saves from the worst of sins. Paragraph 5, men ought not to condemn themselves with the general repentance, but it's every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. And that's a good reminder in our own private confessions as well as public confessions. Paragraph 6, as every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, in the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizes his brother or the church of God ought to be willing, by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sins, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him, and in love to receive him. This is a great paragraph, again, of the aspect of private sin versus public sin, and the act of repentance and what that should look like, okay? And this is something that we should get very, very clear, because if not, there's going to be some major consequences at times, right? You know, if a man has lustful thoughts in his mind towards a woman, he should not go to that woman and confess his sins to her, okay? I've seen this happen. Don't do that, all right? That only makes the situation much, much worse. All right? That is a private sin that should be confessed privately. Now, if he starts whistling at her in the hallway and making the cat calls, then that becomes a public sin and therefore should go to those that he's offended, both her as well as those that witnessed it. So sins that scandalize or offend publicly should be confessed publicly. Okay, just a practical piece of advice in church discipline on this, because love to say it's not going to happen, but it will happen here, right? You know, especially in our very sexualized culture, you know, if a couple comes to myself as pastors or so to our elders and say, hey, I've been, you know, my girlfriend and I have not been pure, and we've been, you know, having relationships outside of marriage. That is a private sin, right? And should be confessed and repented of, and steps of repentance should be shown. And it should remain private. It's not something that should be made known to the whole church. But they come to you and say, we've had relations and now she's pregnant, okay? What's happened? Well, that private sin is now going to become very public, right? And therefore known to the church. So what should the church do? Well, again, if there's true confession and true repentance, that repentance should be known to the church. Again, of their sin, of their confession, but even more so of their repentance, and therefore that much more so of the forgiveness that is offered through the gospel, right? And so it's not a matter of bringing this to the church, if there is true repentance, for condemnation, but rather for reconciliation, as well as forgiveness, as well as for the act of mercy, so that there would be a public declaration that they have been forgiven by the Lord and by the church. And therefore, that child that is going to be born is not going to be treated any differently than any other child that was born into the life of this church, right? Again, that's something that we as a church need to understand, because churches too often get that very, very wrong. And like I said, I'd love to say that won't happen here. It'll happen here, okay? Not praying for that, desiring that, but if that does happen, that's how it should be handled and demonstrated. It can be, again, a very beautiful moment of what true forgiveness looks like in the gospel, and what true repentance looks like. ought to be shown and demonstrated. So faith and repentance, like I said, two aspects, both grace of God, but they always come together. They're two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. All right, questions, thoughts? It's not fair to do repentance in 10 minutes, but yeah. Adam?
I always love about the Gospel of Mark, the very first words out of Jesus' mouth in that gospel is repent.
Yeah, that's exactly right. First words that are known out of the mouth of our Lord was ones of repentance. Yeah, yeah.
So I was reminded of Jordan. Isaiah, where it talks about sowing righteousness and reaping love.
Mm.
But in order to do that, you have to break up your fallow ground.
Mm.
And you talk about faith is not a one-time thing, it's an ongoing thing. With repentance, what I find is that I'm willing to repent fairly quickly on certain things, and maybe not at all on other things.
Mm.
And so Isaiah, you're just saying, what's that ground that hasn't been cultivated and broken up? The Lord desires to have that.
Mm. That's
so
right.
That's something that we all need to consider and pray on.
Yeah. Because it'll never be fertile ground if it's not plowed. Yep. That's good. Anybody else? Thoughts? Yeah, Joanna, and then. Oh, absolutely. Thank you.
Because I think there's going to be a tendency to, you know, stand like we got it all together.
Yeah, that's right.
But I think it's really humbling for our children to see
us. Yeah, absolutely.
Ask for forgiveness and talk about our sin.
Yeah. So you mean mom and dad need Jesus too?
What?
That's right.
Yeah, Radney.
You mentioned earlier how the sacraments help faith. A buddy of mine who was raised Presbyterian always talked about, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink it.
Mm.
But isn't it nice you've led him to water and he doesn't have as far to go?
Mm.
So with our family and children, it's always nice to have the scripture and sacraments nearby.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and the use of the, you know, the think of the Lord's Supper, it's, you know, covenant renewal as we think about it. And it's that call to faith and repentance again and again, and receiving that. Yeah, Lisa, last one.
Yeah, I was just thinking, it's funny that you suggested that, but I was thinking about how in some religions, Catholicism, how they look at the sacrament, the Holy Sacrament, as professing that Christ dying for you, and we don't believe that to be his real blood because we don't believe he dies over and
over.
On the other hand, the concept of our repentance is continual.
Yes.
So what's the best way to describe that to somebody who might believe in sacrament of that, you know, oh, well, you know, he's shedding his blood today and his body is, you know, this is his body, this is his blood. It's like, you know, we don't believe that.
Right.
He didn't die over and over and over. He
right.
died once.
That's right.
Just once.
Yep.
How would you?
I would probably go back to that language of receiving and resting, right? That we have to receive Christ's forgiveness, but then it's a constant renewal of that faith as we continually go back. It's not Christ being re-sacrificed, but us going back to that sacrifice again and again, and finding it to be fully sufficient for us, for our faith and life. So, well, good thoughts. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this good morning. Lord, what a wonderful morning to exercise that faith and repentance that you've given to us as a grace from the Holy Spirit because of the sacrifice of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we would exercise that in mighty ways this day and indeed break up the fallow ground of our hearts and our minds and our souls, O Lord, so that good fruit would spring forth by your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.